As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. And we're all familiar with the nor'easter, those extratropical cyclones with winds blowing out of the northeast, giving them their name. I was surprised to learn this week that the last one forecast for us this year was the week of Easter. I don't remember a big storm that week, so apparently it missed us, apparently it fizzled or what have you. I don't even remember one being forecast, but the forecasts I saw still up there were up to 2 feet of snow. So somehow we missed it, but we did have three other nor'easters in February alone. It's a way of life for us here in Maine. But did you know that perhaps the earliest use, attested use, of the term nor'easter for a storm is right here in Acts 27. We have a perfect storm, just like the one of the story in the movie that hit right off the coast here of New England. We have a ship at sea struck by a typhoon, which Luke calls literally a nor'easter. The Greek is one word. It's the Greek word for east stuck on the front of the Latin word for the north wind. So I guess literally he calls it an east norther. But that just doesn't roll off the tongue the same way, does it? So here we have Paul, finally on his way to Rome, experiencing, facing something straight out of our own lives. Something we face regularly here in Maine. This is the reality of Scripture. That here, God cries out to us, confronts us with who He is in the midst of our lives. That's why we come to it. So turn with me now to Acts 27, that we may see God speak to our lives, not just to nor'easters that come, but to every storm that we face. We're going to read the entire chapter, all 44 verses of it. So hear now the word of God. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless those men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Father, you enter into our lives, into every storm, to reveal yourself that we may know you, that we may see your glory, that we may live in your grace. Father, as we look at these words of yours now, as we come to this passage and explore what you were doing in the life of Paul at that time, building your church, we would see what you are doing in our lives at this time, building your church. Father, we come to your word to come to you. You have promised that when we do, you will pour your Spirit out upon us and bring us into your presence through Jesus Christ. And we rest in that promise to us now as we come to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you the story of another voyage on a ship. This one not 2,000 years ago in the Mediterranean, but just under 300 years ago. It was late in 1735 when John Wesley, who would go on to found the Methodist Church, was a 32-year-old Anglican priest. And he was invited to go to Savannah, Georgia, to be the pastor of the Anglican Church there. So he left on ship from England to Georgia. And on Sunday, January 25th, 1736, he found himself right where Paul was in our passage. A hurricane had come up, and it was tossing the ship about. He was on board the ship with him and a number of English settlers and some German Moravian settlers. And this is how he describes the evening of that Sunday in his journals. At 7, I went to the Germans. I had long before observed the great seriousness of their behavior. Of their humility, they had given a continual proof by performing those servile offices for the other passengers, which none of the English would undertake, for which they desired and would receive no pay, saying it was good for their proud hearts. And their loving Savior had done more for them. And every day had given them occasion of showing a meekness which no injury could move. If they were pushed, struck, or thrown down, they rose again and went away. But no complaint was found in their mouth. There was now an opportunity of trying whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear as well as from that of pride, anger, and revenge. In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, "Was you not afraid?" He answered, "I thank God, no." I asked, "But were not your women and children afraid?" He replied mildly, "No. Our women and children are not afraid to die." From them I went to their crying, trembling neighbors and pointed out to them the difference in the hour of trial between him that feareth God and him that feareth him not. At 12 the wind fell. This was the most glorious day which I have hitherto seen. One of the first things that strikes me is that Wesley was not exactly the image of encouragement you would want on a ship in the midst of a storm, is he? The waves come over the ship, come pouring down between the decks. And how does Wesley encourage those around him? Well, basically he goes to the English and says, "You're afraid because you're not actually a Christian. If you were just a Christian like those guys over there, you wouldn't be afraid." Paul's in a similar situation. He's on a ship. They're 14 days into a typhoon, into this nor'easter that's come down. They've thrown cargo over. They've thrown over the tackle, the instruments of the ship and the pieces of it in order to try and lighten it, to try and survive. They've given up all hope. And Paul is more pastoral than Wesley. He doesn't tell them, "Oh, if only you fear God, you wouldn't worry about the storm." No, he comes to them and twice tells them, "Take heart. Take heart. Cheer up. Keep up your courage." And he gives it to them. He tells them this not as empty words, just, you know, something nice and pleasant in the midst of the terror and the fear of it all. But he gives them a reason for it. Gives them a reason to take heart. He says, "Take heart. Rest in God's promise. Rest in God's promise." And how does he say to rest in God's promise? Well, he gives three other P's in which they are to rest. To rest in God's promise, he says, is to rest in God's presence. It's to rest in God's possession. And it's to rest in God's purpose. Look at resting in God's presence. No. This is what he tells them, verse 20, 22. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God." A pastor, a scholar that I respect, says that there over 10 times in Scripture, God says, "Do not be afraid," to his people. But in zero of them is it not accompanied by this promise, the promise of his presence. "I will be with you." It's what we see here as Paul says, look, this night an angel of God stood before me. An angel, a symbol of God's presence, the messenger of God, was there so that we can know that God was present with us. This is the promise we see throughout Scripture, the promise of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7. Remember that one? Emmanuel, God with us. The promise of it we hear in Zephaniah 3. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. How about Isaiah 43? Now, thus says the Lord your God, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm me. We walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. He's with us. This is what Paul is given there in on that ship, in the midst of that nor'easter. That same promise, take heart, rest in my promise, rest in my presence. There is no storm that can change that. No awful circumstance. It doesn't matter how terrifying or even life-threatening the situation is. It can't change that. There's an objective reality to God's promise, to his presence. It's not a feeling that Paul had. He didn't get up and say, I know God's with me. I can feel him with me. He said, an angel stood before me. He was here, present. How do we prove our presence? How do we prove our presence in the dark or when for some reason the others can't see us? We talk to them. We say something. We touch them. We make noise of some sort. We do something to prove it. God does the same. God proves his presence. Not normally with angels or with voices or with our happiness or how well things are going. He proves it with Jesus Christ, the one whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. He gives us Christmas so that we can have Emmanuel. That's why we sing all those songs about him. O come, Emmanuel. On the cross, he gives us Jesus, forsaken by God the Father. Forsaken because of our sin, so that we could know God will never forsake us. There he cries, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because of us, so that we could rest in his presence. He was raised by God. We were given the empty tomb of Jesus so that we could know that not even death can separate us from him. And because Jesus has risen, we can rest secure. We can know without any doubt at all, that God is present with us, no matter what storm life might throw at us. Are you struggling in the storm of job struggles? Take heart. God is with you. Are you in the midst of the storm of pain or illness? Take heart. God is with you. Are you in the midst of the storm of loneliness, of abandonment, of betrayal and hurt by those around you? Take heart. God is with you. Rest in his presence. Run to his loving arms. Fix your eyes on him and not on your circumstances. Rest in his promise, the promise of his presence. But this promise is more than just his presence. It's also the promise of his possession. I mean, look at it. Paul tells them, this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong. The God to whom I belong. Again, like the promise of presence, this promise is made throughout Scripture. Remember Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Well, right before that, he says, fear not, for for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You are mine, he says. Peter, the Apostle Peter, picks it up, writing in 1 Peter 2 of us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. The Apostle Paul, this same apostle, writing to the church in Corinth, says that we are not our own, for we were bought with a price. And the price that was paid for us, the blood of Jesus Christ. He died to make us his, to be the ransom for our sin, to pay the price that we owe for our sin, that God could call us his people. There is no storm too big, so big as to make God walk away, so to make God toss away what he paid that price for. I mean, think about it. The biggest purchase I've ever made in my life was my home, my house. Probably the same for every one of you that owns a house. It's, you know, it has been the single largest bill every month for the 14 years since we bought it. And I looked it up this week. It's going to be the single largest bill every month for the next 9 years until we pay it off. Yeah. What do you think it would take to make Beth and I just walk away from it? I'm not talking about selling it and, you know, moving somewhere else. I'm talking about just walking away, abandoning it, leaving it behind with nothing. Just not going home one day. After all we've paid for it, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And that's just a house for which we paid money. God paid the price of his own son for you. You think he's going to walk away? You think he's going to abandon you because some storm comes along? Resting in God's possession. Resting in God's possession is not about slavery. It's not about being property. It's about his sacrificial love for you. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in the, you know, the mid-20th century. And he said that we belong to God in the same way that a bride belongs to a husband as a child belongs to a parent. I mean, think about it. Think about the parent. The parent loves the child and sacrifices for them out of that love. We see those sacrifices all the time. It's the money spent on swimming lessons and summer camps and birthday presents and food and clothes and all of the paraphernalia that goes along with having a child instead of a nicer car or a boat or another dog or another instrument or whatever it is that you would spend it on for yourself if you had all of that extra money. It's time spent at band concerts and helping with homework and watching Frozen for the 300th time. You know, instead of being out fishing or playing video games or relaxing in front of the fire or whatever it is you would want to be doing. It's nights spent cleaning up vomit instead of sleeping. You know, this is what it means for the child to belong to the parent. You know, think of husbands and their brides, their wives. And yes, this works the opposite way as well. You know, the husband loves the bride. He sacrifices for her out of that love. Ephesians 5, this Apostle Paul tells us that the husband is to love his wife as his own body and to give himself for her utterly and completely. This is what it means to belong to God, to be his possession, to rest in this, is to give ourselves up to him, to stop trying to be the one in control, that we belong to ourselves, living for ourselves. We do this all the time, and when life is good, it seems like it's working. You know, we're like the child who's left alone for a few hours and, you know, can eat all of the cookies and ice cream he wants, watch whatever he wants on TV, or play as many video games as he wants, and life is grand. Until the frozen pizza he stuck in the oven catches on fire because he forgot about it. And now there's an emergency. Or the power goes out. Or he trips and falls down the stairs. And all of a sudden, terror sets in, and there's helpless, and he longs for the parent to get home to take control and deal with it. The same is true for our lives. The storms of life come knocking on the door, showing us that we do not belong to ourselves, that we can't control them. We can't handle them. Oh, we can handle the little ones. But there's always one that's going to come that's beyond us, pointing out, calling us to stop trying to live as if we belong to ourselves, living for ourselves by our own rules, and to rest in God's possession, in His sacrificial love, to rest in the reality that in Jesus Christ we are His, looking to Him in the storms and the good times, knowing that we are the object of His sacrificial love. A love great enough that He would send His Son to take on flesh and die on a cross for us. This promise of God that we rest in, the promise of His presence, the promise of His possession, is given to us for a reason, that we would rest in His purpose. You know, this is what we see. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." This is the same thing Jesus had told Paul when he stood before him, you know, beside him in the midst of another storm. Remember back in chapter 23, there in Jerusalem, when Paul is first arrested at the beginning of that 2 years in Caesarea, there after those first couple of riots that he saved from, as he's sitting in prison for not having done anything, Jesus, we're told, stood before him and told him, "As you have testified about me here in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." There's a purpose given to the promise. And we're to rest in that purpose, to rest in the purpose of proclaiming His glory, of bearing testimony to His grace to us in Jesus Christ. This is the mission of the church. This is what Acts is all about. The theme verse of Acts, we've repeated it over and over throughout this whole series, the 2 years we've been in Acts. Acts 1:8, there at the ascension, as Jesus is standing on the earth, as He's about to ascend into heaven, He looks at His disciples and He tells them, "You shall be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses." And that's what's gone on. That's what's happened all throughout. Why does Jesus build His church? He builds it so that He would have witnesses to Him. And we rest in this. God does not promise His presence and His possession so that life would be a walk in the rose garden for us. He promises us His presence and His possession that we would serve Him, worship Him, witness to Him. And so whatever we're engaged in, whatever work we do, whatever circumstances of life, all of this is given to us for this purpose and this purpose alone. Friend of mine, fellow pastor, Ken and Linda's former pastor, George Robertson, said, "The scriptures teach from beginning to end that your calling, whether as a butcher or baker or candlestick maker, it doesn't matter what it is. If you have responded to God's faithfulness in that calling, that is your calling. And it's necessary for the advancement of the kingdom. You may not enjoy parts of it. In this situation you are in, you might not enjoy any of it. But you must reflect on the fact that God has given it to you, and He has given it to you for redemptive purposes." In other words, He's given you the storm. He's given you the storm to proclaim His glory, to rest in His grace, and testify to Him. This is true for work, the work we do, whether butcher, baker, or candlestick maker. It's true for our family. It's true for the circumstances of life. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if life is sunny or if it's just kind of misty and drizzly or if we're in the middle of a typhoon, which is literally the Greek behind, you know, what's translated in our version as tempestuous winds. Typhonika, typhoon winds. We are to rest in God's purpose. These aren't given to break us. They're not given to destroy us, but to proclaim Jesus Christ in the midst of them. This is what we see in all of those stories that you can find all over the internet of Christians who are sick or dying, and yet they're the ones who are encouraging the nurses and the family around them. They're the ones comforting all those who are around them mourning. Why? Because they're resting in God's promise. They're resting in His presence with them. They're resting in His possession of them. They're resting in His purpose. This isn't a spiritual way of saying, you know, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. That's not resting in God's promise, in His purpose. Resting in God's purpose for you and everything He brings your way is looking to Him in the midst of it all to proclaim Him. Our passage this morning is about a ship in a storm. We opened the sermon talking about another ship in a storm with John Wesley in the 1730s. I want to close with one more. Another ship and another storm. This one is recounted for us in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 4, we find the disciples are in a boat. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. Night falls and a storm comes up. And these men, some of whom are professional fishermen, that's what they grew up doing. They literally had grown up sailing that very body of water. And we're told they were afraid. They were afraid. They were so afraid that Jesus, sleeping in the back of the boat, they went to Him and they woke Him up and cried out to Him, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" The storm was beyond them and they knew it. And Jesus woke, got up, rebuked the wind, told the waves, "Peace, be still." And they were. And He turns to them and He asks them the question, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus' question to the disciples there, not really in the midst of the storm anymore, he had stilled it. But that question to those disciples about that storm are the same questions that our storms in our lives ask us. They confront us with that. Why are we so afraid? Have we still no faith? In our fear, our worry, and our anxiety in the midst of the storm, God cries out to us, "Take heart. Take heart." Why? How? He says, "By resting in My promise. My promise that the storm cannot touch, that the storm cannot overwhelm, that the storm cannot sink. The promise of His presence, secured, never to leave, because Jesus died on the cross for us and was raised again. The promise of that we are His possession, bought with a price, the price of His own Son, and He will never, never toss it away. To rest in the promise of His purpose. That even here, in the midst of the storm, no matter how big it is, that we are there to proclaim His glory, to testify to Him. Hear Him crying this to you this morning. Take heart. Rest in My promise. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we hear Your promise that You are with us, that we are Yours, and that it's all for Your glory, to proclaim You. Father, we cannot face the storms on our own. We cannot handle them. They are beyond us, even when we won't recognize it. Teach us to recognize it. Teach us to recognize it's not only when the waves are threatening to swamp us, but even when the wind is gentle and the sun is shining, that still it is beyond us. And may we take heart. May we take heart only as we rest in your promise. Oh, Father, we come to you crying this out, knowing that you hear and respond, knowing because of Jesus Christ, because you sent him for us, that we would know those words, "Do not be afraid, fear not, for you have called us by name. We are yours. And when we walk, when we pass through the waters, you will be with us." Father, may we proclaim you in the storms. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.